My name's Michael. I have the privilege of reading God's word for us this morning. Our reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 11, verse 1, right through to chapter 12, verse 12. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches when they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who brought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations"? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to the tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Thanks, Michael. Let's pray together before we come to that section of God's Word. Father, we just ask this morning that you would open our eyes so that we can see the wonderful truths that we've just read together more clearly. We pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the worthiness of Jesus so that we can live lives of worship to him. We pray it all in his name. Amen. I wonder what you think of when you hear the word worship. It is a word that gets thrown around a lot, particularly in Christian circles. But what does it actually mean? If someone says to you, "I really loved the worship at church this morning," more often than not, they're probably referring to the songs and the praise. But as we saw in the kids' talk, worship is much more than just singing and praising God. If a boy meets a girl and falls head over heels and starts following her around everywhere, and all his family and friends say he worships the ground that she walks on, what do they mean? What does worship actually mean? Really, worship is all about ascribing worth to someone or something. That's where the word comes from, worth-ship. It's about saying, "You are worthy of devoting my heart and my life to. You are worthy of my time and my energy and my effort. You are worthy of my allegiance and my devotion and my obedience." And so, of course, worship is more than something that just happens on Sundays. It involves all of our life. But worship is not just a religious thing either. All of us are made to worship. All of us live for something that we deem as having ultimate value or worthiness. If it's not God, it will be something else. Money, or success, or approval, or leisure. Whatever it might be, human beings are made to worship. The question is, are you worshiping the right thing, the right person? Are you worshiping in the right way? These questions are right at the heart of the section of Mark that Michael just read for us. The word worship was nowhere to be found in chapter 11 and 12, but did you notice that nearly everything that happened revolved around the temple in some way? It's the last week of Jesus' life. He's arrived in Jerusalem, and the first place he goes is to the temple. He goes back there again the next day and back there again the next day. Why? Part of the reason is because the temple was a place of worship, a place that signified the very presence of God, the place where people went to meet with God, to worship him. But even though they had this amazing temple in Jerusalem, the people there were getting things wrong. They were worshipping the wrong way. They were false worshippers. And Jesus came to show them and show us what true worship really looks like. In these chapters, we see five marks of true worship that make us ask of ourselves, am I a true worshipper? Let's dig in. First, we see that true worship honors Jesus. The first thing we see in Mark chapter 11 is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, a donkey, and being worshipped. It's a scene that's actually repeated in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which shows us something about its importance. You get this interesting little interaction where Jesus says to two of his disciples, go into one of these villages just on the outside of Jerusalem and you'll find a young donkey, a colt there. Just untie it and take it away. And if people ask you what's happening, tell them the Lord needs it. It's all good. You'll get it back soon. And that's exactly what happens. They go into the village. They find this donkey there and untie it. And people say to them, hey, what are you doing? And they say, it's all good. The Lord needs it. You'll get it back soon. This immediately tells us something about Jesus' power and authority and his worthiness of our worship. He said, this is how things are going to pan out, and it's exactly how things panned out. Nothing he did was a mistake or an afterthought. He was in control the whole time. And maybe some of you here this morning need that reminder that nothing in your life is a mistake or an afterthought for Jesus. He's in control. Before your days ever came to be, Jesus had said about them, this is how things are going to pan out. And everything is going exactly according to God's good and loving plan for you. That's the authority and the power of Jesus. It's something that he showed all throughout his life, and it seems as though his reputation had preceded him before he came into Jerusalem. Riding on the back of this donkey, and the crowds had lined the streets. Timing is everything. This was Passover week, so hundreds of thousands of people potentially were filling up Jerusalem. And the crowds surround Jesus as he makes his entrance. There's people running in front of him and running behind him, and they're all shouting out together, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The same account of this in the Gospel of Luke says that people were shouting out, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the accounts in Matthew and John include how all of this was the fulfillment of a prophecy made some 500 years ago in the book of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. God had said, this is how things are going to pan out when it comes to Jesus. And it's exactly how things were panning out. Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The promised king, the descendant of the great King David, the one who ushers in the kingdom, the righteous one who brings with him salvation. This humble and gentle king didn't come on a chariot leading a massive army. No, he came on the back of a young donkey. But nevertheless, he was the king of the world. And people see it. People recognize it. Crowds of people are praising him and bowing down and laying down their cloaks and their branches, and they're shouting out Hosanna, which is a shout of praise that means save us. All of the gospel writers are at pains to highlight this very public scene from the life of Jesus, that he is worthy of our worship. because he is the true king of the world. And notice that Jesus did receive worship from people. He didn't say, no, 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 don't bow down to me, don't worship me, I'm just a man. No, he himself was conscious of his own worthiness. He was about to go and shake things up in the temple, a place of worship. But before he does that, he orchestrates this very public scene in his life to show people that true worship starts by honoring Jesus as king. That's the starting point of all true worship for you and for me. To recognize that this man who rode into Jerusalem in the year 33 AD was not just any ordinary man, not just a prophet, not just a good teacher, not just someone who changed the course of world history. He's the king of the world. He's your king and my king, whether we like it or not. He came on a donkey once, but when he comes again, he'll be riding on the clouds of heaven. And on that day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the world. And before that day, you get two choices. You can honor Jesus as your King and receive the salvation that he offers, or you can reject him as your king and receive judgment. True worship honors Jesus as the king. That's our starting point. But of course, there's more to it than that. It's one thing to worship Jesus as part of a crowd when the hype is high. It's another thing entirely to follow him in a lifetime of obedience. That is the fruit of true worship. And so we see next that true worship is something which bears fruit. It's now the next morning. Jesus is on his way back into Jerusalem. It seems like he would leave the city at night to go and sleep in a nearby village with his disciples. He's on his way back in now. He's hungry and he sees a fig tree from a distance that had leaves on it already. This tree should have had at least some fruit on it, because apparently the way fig trees blossom each spring is they get these little buds on them that are the things that go on to mature into ripe figs. The buds come, then the leaves come, and then the figs mature. It's a sequence. There were leaves on this tree, so there should have been buds, but Jesus got to this tree and there was no buds on it, nothing for him to eat. It wasn't bearing fruit the way that it should. And so Jesus cursed it. He said, "Let no one ever eat fruit from you again." That might seem a bit vindictive, but Jesus is making a point. He's about to go into the temple. He's going to be looking for the fruit of true worship, but he's not going to find it. He's going to be looking for more than just lip service, more than just outward shows of religion. He's looking for the fruit of faith in him, the fruit of humility, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of holiness. It's something for all of us who call ourselves Christians to ask ourselves. Am I bearing fruit? What evidence is there in my life that I'm someone who belongs to Jesus, that I'm someone who is worshipping him? How am I going in my love for him? And my love for the people around me, my care and concern for those who need it. How's my joy? Do I live a life of joy and thankfulness to Jesus for all he's done for me? Do I have peace in my heart knowing that he's in control of my life and everything's going according to his plan? Am I patient with those around me? Am I prayerful and dependent on God? Am I gentle and kind and self-controlled? Is my life characterized by good works that seek to bring glory and honor to my King Jesus? These are some soul-searching questions. But this is the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for. It's one thing to worship God on a Sunday morning, to get caught up in the emotion of songs and sermons and all of that. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But it's got to go hand in hand with a life that is dedicated to God. A lifetime of long obedience in the same direction. That's what true worship looks like. It's the kind of worship that Jesus is looking for. And if one poor fig tree has to die, so that just one of you here this morning can heed that warning, then that's a pretty fair trade-off. True worship bears fruit. It's also wholehearted. That's what we see next. After the incident with the fig tree, Jesus comes into the temple and he's confronted with a scene that looks less like a place of worship and more like a marketplace. People are there buying and selling animals. There's money changers swapping out currency at their tables. Why was it so busy and bustling like this? Well, it's the week of Passover, which was an annual event in the life of Israel's worship, where they remembered the time that God had rescued them from Egypt. It was a dramatic night where the firstborn children in all of Egypt had their lives taken, but God spared the lives of the Israelites, who would slaughter a sacrificial lamb and paint its blood over their doorposts. God passed over all of those families, all of his people, and they were rescued from Egypt. That night really was like the birth of Old Testament Israel as a nation, and they were called to remember and celebrate it every year from then on. And that's what they did. As they were able, people and families from all over, not just Israel, but religious Jews from outside of Israel would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And of course, part of the Passover celebration was roast Passover lamb. But because people were traveling such distances, it wasn't practical for them to carry this little lamb with them. And so they just bought one once they got there. If they couldn't afford a lamb, they bought a pigeon. And they had to use the right currency. So that's why there were money changers at the temple. A whole cottage industry had been set up around this worship event, and it had been set up at the temple. They had turned it into a marketplace. And Jesus was having none of it. He went in there and he turned over the tables and he drove them all out. He said, "My house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers." It's sacrilege, he's saying. You're supposed to be here to worship God and you're just here to make money. It wasn't a scene of reverent, wholehearted devotion. It was a scene of hustle and bustle and commerce and consumption and corruption. But it's fair to say that this kind of distortion of worship wasn't just a problem back then. It can be a problem today as well. At a collective, corporate level, we can turn worship into something that it's not supposed to be. Our times together are designed to be times where we come together to seek God with all of our heart, to sing praise to him, to pray to him, to hear from his word. But how easy it is to miss the point. We can distort worship in all sorts of ways. By making it more about a performance for the wrong audience, appealing to the crowds instead of seeking God. By just going through the motions with our hearts not really in it. Being people who would honour God with our lips, but whose hearts are far from him. by not approaching God with any sense of reverence, treating worship as if it's some kind of light, insignificant thing that we're doing. At a collective level, it's possible for our worship to become distorted. The same is true for us as individuals. It's true that we can have hearts that often resemble the temple courts, full of busyness and distraction and just everything we got to deal with in modern life. Hearts that are so full of this stuff that there's not much room left for God. Our hearts can be divided and distracted, but not devoted. Because it's true, you've got to live. True worship isn't just about kind of ditching all your responsibilities and becoming a recluse and spending time in a monastery. But it's so important to find some time to set aside and step away from the busyness and the distractions of life and find some quiet and say, Lord, here I am to worship. Here I am to offer you my praise and my thanks for who you are and all you've done for me. Here I am to hear from your word. Here I am to receive your strength and your comfort and everything I need. Please meet with me today as I worship you and give me all that I need to worship you, not just in this moment, but with my entire life. So important to find time to do this. These are the kinds of prayers that God delights to answer. And it is a lesson on prayer and faith that we come to next in Mark chapter 11. See, in the fourth place, that true worship requires faith. It's the next day after Jesus has cleared out the temple, and he and his disciples must have gone to sleep, and they're walking back into Jerusalem again, and they see the same fig tree that he cursed the day before, and it's died. And Peter says to him, hey, look, that fig tree that you cursed has withered from the roots. It's amazing. And Jesus says, have faith in God, and you can do things that are even more amazing than this. He says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. A few things to say about that. Jesus is obviously not speaking literally. Say to the mountain, be chucked into the sea and it will. No, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's speaking dramatically to make a point. And he's not giving you a license to go to God with a blank check and say, here, God, sign it. This is what I want. But Jesus is saying that God delights to hear and answer the prayer of faith. He wants us to pray to God without doubts, without objections, without a list of what ifs and maybes, being fully confident that God is big enough and powerful enough to give us good things. We've got to look at some other places in the Bible to kind of piece together what this looks like. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Jesus is talking to fathers and saying, hey, you guys are sinful, you're just ordinary guys, but if one of your kids comes to you and asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a stone instead. Or if one of your kids asks you for a loaf of bread, you're not going to give him a stone. Fish was a snake, wasn't it? Jesus is saying to these guys, you're sinners, you're just ordinary guys, and you know how to give your kids good gifts. How much more will your heavenly Father give you good gifts? If you ask for a fish, you might not get a fish, but God's not going to give you something evil or something bad or something that's not for your good. Instead, he's going to give you something good. What is that something? Jesus specifies it in Luke 11. He says, God will give you the Holy Spirit when you ask for him. He'll give you his own self, a felt sense of his presence and his nearness and his comfort, strength for each day and hope for tomorrow, the very best thing that God could give you. And so the implication is, keep asking for it. Be diligent. Ask, seek, knock. Don't give up in asking God for good things. Come with me to James chapter 1. We read there, if any of you lacks wisdom, paraphrasing, ask God for it and he'll give it to you. He gives generously to all people without reproach. But ask in faith and don't doubt. What does that mean? It doesn't necessarily mean that if there's a skerrick of doubt in your faith, then God's not going to give you what you ask for. We saw just a couple of weeks ago, the desperate father who came to Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That guy had doubts. He asked God to help him with them. No, really, doubt is specified a few words later. It says, don't be double-minded in what you ask for. Don't be contradictory. Don't be hypocritical. Don't ask God for his wisdom all the while thinking that you know better. God, I'm stuck here. I don't know how to handle this situation. Please give me wisdom, but I'll only receive it as long as it aligns with what I think I should do. Don't ask like that. Don't ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit and then keep on living an unholy life, doing things that quench and grieve God's Holy Spirit. Don't ask God for forgiveness while you're holding on to bitterness and resentment and hatred in your own heart towards other people. That's not the prayer of faith. No, the prayer of faith is forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, my own wisdom, my own agenda, my own desires, my own wants, I forsake all that and I trust that God knows better than me and he wants what is best for me. That's the prayer of faith. The kind of faith that is essential for a life of true worship. Because a life of true worship is a life of forsaking all and trusting God. A life of surrender to his will. 1 John chapter 5 says that this is the confidence we have towards God, that whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us and we will have what we ask for. And so true faith, true prayer, true worship is not about imposing your will on God and saying, God, make this happen for me. No, it's about seeking God's will and embracing his will and surrendering to his will and saying, not my will, but yours. The exact same prayer that Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the prayer of faith that is essential for a life of worship. It's a case of trusting with complete confidence that God is big and wise and powerful and good and loving enough to give you everything you need to live the kind of life that honors him. True worship requires this kind of sure, confident faith in God. Let's finish with the cornerstone of true worship. Jesus goes back into the temple and the religious leaders, they come and challenge him. He's been in there for a few days in a row now. He's done some outrageous things like throwing out all the marketplace people. He's been teaching people in the temple and the religious leaders come to him and they challenge him and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? What gave you the right to be doing what you're doing? And Jesus says, well, I'll ask you a question and see if you can answer me. He says, John's baptism, that is John the Baptist, where did his baptism come from? From heaven or from God? Really, he's asking, who gave John the authority to be doing what he was doing? Did it come from God? Or did it come from just some other man, some other person? And the religious leaders are trapped. Because if John's authority came from heaven, then they should have believed in him, but they didn't. But they don't want to say, well, it just came from another man, because so many other people could see that. No, John really was a prophet from God. He really did come with God's authority. But the religious leaders, they refused to see it. They couldn't see it. And they couldn't see it in Jesus either. They refused to recognize his authority. They refused to worship him as king. They were stubborn and hard-hearted. Jesus goes on to tell a parable. He says that these religious leaders are a bit like tenants who were put in charge of a vineyard. The owner goes to great lengths to set this vineyard up, but then he moves away. So when harvest time comes, he sends a servant to collect the fruit off these tenants. But instead of getting fruit, this servant gets a beating. He goes away empty-handed. And so God sends another servant. Same result. And another, and another. And instead of getting fruit, all his servants get are beatings. You can see how it lines up with the prophets, can't you? All throughout history, God was sending his prophets to these people saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just be religious on the outside and think that you're right with God. Humble yourself before him. Honor him. Honor the prophets who he has sent. But they never did. Wicked tenants. And so finally the vineyard owner thinks, I've got one more person left to send. I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son. But of course we know how it ends. They see the son coming and they plot and they scheme and they kill him as well. What's the vineyard owner going to do? He's going to get rid of those tenants and give the vineyard to someone else. That's the story that Jesus tells. He tells it about these religious leaders. And then he says something extraordinary. He says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is saying, of course, that he is the son from the parable. He's the one who these religious leaders are about to put to death. Instead of worshipping him as their king, they reject him and they kill him. And in doing so, they reject God as well. But of course, it's all part of the plan. The plan for the stone that the builders rejected, Jesus, to become the cornerstone, the foundation stone, the most important piece of the puzzle when it comes to worshipping God. He is the cornerstone of a new temple, a new place to come and meet with God, the cornerstone of a new people, people who come and put their trust in Jesus and worship God through him and are built together as a living temple. Jesus is the foundation stone of an entirely new way of relating to God, the foundation on which all true worship is built. You see, all of us by nature, we're a little bit like the guys who killed and rejected Jesus. We do that same thing to God in our hearts by nature. We don't want to worship God. We don't want to live for him. We reject him. We push him out of the picture. Although we know deep down that there is a God, by nature we suppress that knowledge so that we can get on living life our own way. Turning our back on God, walking away from him, in spite of all that he's done, in spite of every good gift that he gives. By nature, we are prone to walk away from God. and he would be right and just to let us keep walking down the road that leads to hell. But in his great love and mercy, he has not done that. He has sent his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience, perfect worship, perfect humility before God his Father. It was an obedience which ultimately took him to the cross, where he paid for all of our false worship. All the ways that we live life without reference to God or reverence to him and thankfulness to him. The ways that we put more time and effort into living for the things of this world instead of living lives of worship to God. The ways we honor God with our lips but have hearts that are far from him. Jesus went to the cross to pay for all of that. And so true worship of God is not just about trying to pull our socks up and try harder and do better. No, true worship is about coming to Jesus day after day, again and again, trusting in him and all that he's done for you. His forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. It's about receiving from him all that you need. It's about abiding in him so that you can bear fruit. It's about giving thanks to him for all that he's done. He is the cornerstone upon which a life of true worship is built. Are you building your life on him? Do you recognize him as your king? Not just a guy from a couple thousand years ago who rode into Jerusalem, but as your king, the one who laid down his life for you. Are you living for him day by day, seeking his help, trusting in him, listening to what he has to say about life? Living for the one who died for you. That's what true worship looks like. Pray that God might make each and every one of us true worshippers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we sung earlier, amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? We sang together, Jesus, you are my King. And Lord, we pray that those words would not just be words that come from our lips this morning, but they would be truths that dwell deep in our hearts, that we would live out of a commitment to the truth that you are our King. That you do love us, that you did die for us. Lord, impress upon our hearts just how stunning you are in your humility and in your worthiness for all of our praise, all of our devotion, our entire lives. We ask for your help in doing this. Amen.